here again with you, and we're talking about the subject of the church. And I just want to again read the scripture that we looked at last time. It was in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. If you want to turn there with me, Matthew 16, and we'll just begin reading in verse 13 down to verse 18. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" And the subject that we are dealing with is the subject of the church. Now, some might be thinking to themselves, "Well, that's not a very interesting subject." I want to suggest to you that interest in any subject is related to what we have invested in it. As an example, I really have no interest in the stock exchange. And the reason is I don't have anything invested in the stock exchange. So it can rise or fall, and it doesn't bother me a bit. In fact, I never look at it in the newspaper. I don't watch it on the news. I don't care about the New York Stock Exchange. Now, if I had a lot invested in it, I'd be very interested in it. In fact, in 1929, when the New York Stock Exchange collapsed, a lot of people committed suicide. They threw themselves out of the windows of their skyscrapers, because they had their lives invested in the New York Stock Exchange, and when it fell, their life just ceased to have meaning. And I want to suggest to you that the church, your interest in the church, will be directly related to how much you have invested in it. The Lord Jesus loved the church. Why? He gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. You know what? The Apostle Paul was pretty excited about the church too, because he gave his life to see the church spread from Jerusalem right through the Roman Empire. He had a lot invested in it. And for you today, your interest in this subject will have a direct bearing on how much you invest in it. And there are people that have invested their lives in Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel. Thank God for them. But you know what? You could have the same interest as these people if you would invest in the church. Whereas forever as long as you just kind of have this indifferent, I don't care about it attitude, you'll never really be interested in it. That's just the way it is. And we've been talking about the fact of the building, and we mentioned several things, and I just want to quickly finish that up, but then I want to talk directly, really, to the young people, but not directly, because I want to speak to the adults, too, on how they view the young people. So it's going to be related to both, but we want to just finish off what we said about the building. We've been talking about Christ building his church, and one of the things we said about any building, of course, the church is a spiritual building, but we can draw analogies from a physical building, and any physical building is built according to a blueprint or a pattern. And we've said that very clearly, that there is a pattern in the New Testament about how the church should function, how it should run, very clearly. And of course, the pattern was given by the Lord Jesus, the risen, glorified head of the church, and it was given to the Apostle Paul. That's why when he introduced the Lord's Supper, he says that which I've delivered to you, I also received from the Lord. He got it directly from the head of the church. And so we want to follow that pattern because we believe that the Lord is the perfect architect. We can't improve on his design. He got it right the first time. And so we want to be faithful to the pattern that was revealed. Not only that, we ask ourselves about a building. Well, if there's an architect, sometimes we drive around and we see a nice building. We say, I wonder who owns that building. And of course, the one that owns it is the person that's paid for it. And again, we believe that the Lord Jesus is the owner of the building because he purchased it with his own blood. And then we wonder, well, what are the building materials? Our house is got vinyl siding and it's made of timber. Our houses, the first house we bought was made of brick, and then we had one in Ireland that was made of concrete block. And so what are the building materials of the church? Well, it's made of stones. Living stones, First Peter would tell us. People who have been born again. And if you've never been born again, you might be in this building this morning, but you're not part of the church. You've only become part of the church when you're born again by the Spirit of God. And there's a difference between living stones and dead stones. A big difference. And so I guess it's a good question. Perhaps you're not interested in the church because you're dead spiritually and you've never been born again. And of course, I know this is a Sunday school class, but that doesn't mean anything, does it? It doesn't necessarily mean that because you're in a Sunday school, that you're actually in the church or you're born again. So we must stress, as the Apostle John did, you must be born again. And then you'll have a real interest in the church. You really will if you're truly born again. I'm not talking about making a profession. There's a lot of people that have made professions that have never been changed. They have no life change. It's just an empty profession. They've never really been born again. They just kind of know the language and they know the choruses and they know the hymns and they know the uniform to wear, but their heart has never been changed. And the Bible says, at least my Bible says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the question is, are you a living stone? Good question to ask this morning. Who's the owner, the one who purchased it? What is the materials, living stones? Who are the occupants? Who lives there? You know, the Bible says that the church is the temple of God, and God dwells in it, and Christ dwells in it, and it's a habitation of God by the Spirit. It's an amazing building, isn't it? Talk about a building where royalty dwells. The royal family of heaven dwells in the church. The Godhead. And that's why it ought to be a holy place, because of who lives there. It gives dignity to the place, doesn't it? And then, just a couple of other things about the building. Of course, I remember once when we were living in Ireland, I suppose a relatively large family. We have 5 children. And I have a relatively big library, about 5,000 books, and so I always look for a big house with lots of space. And of course, big houses usually cost big money, and I've always wanted big houses, but I've never had the big money to buy the big houses, so it's caused kind of a dilemma. But one day, we happened to be looking, while we were living and working in Ireland, and we saw a house for sale, and it looked perfect. It was a relatively modern house. It had a lot of bedrooms. Lots of space. So we thought, we got it. This is too good to be true. They only wanted 50,000 UK pounds for it, or Irish pounds for it, which at that time seemed quite reasonable for a house that size. And we thought, there's got to be a catch here. This seems too good to be true. So we went and we looked around it. The design was marvelous, really a beautiful design. It was designed like the letter H. Now, we jokingly called it H-Block because there was a prison in Northern Ireland where all the political prisoners were kept, and it was designed like a H. So we called this house H-Block, and we arranged with the realtor to go and look around the house, and we realized when we got there why the house was so cheap. It was built on a poor foundation. Great design, but the foundation, it was built on kind of a swampy land without a proper foundation. And so when you look down at the skirting board that kind of was on the bottom of the walls, there was a huge gap between where the board was and where the floor should have been. And although the house was cheap, it would have cost thousands to rectify it because the foundation was wrong. And so, of course, the church, it's a building, and it's built on a very important foundation. Upon this rock. What is the rock? It's Christ that the church is built. And you can't get a more sure foundation. The children were singing, the wise man built his house on a rock. You can't build your life on a more stable foundation than Jesus Christ. And the church is built not on Peter, an unstable man. It would be a disaster if the church had been built on Peter. Because just a few verses on, although the Father revealed to Peter who the Lord Jesus was, Peter would try and talk the Lord Jesus out of going to the cross, and the Lord would rebuke him and say, Satan, get behind me, Satan. This is, so Peter's unstable. Any human being is unstable. But the Lord Jesus, He's the rock. And so, this house is built on a firm foundation. Also, a house ought to have a head. You know, one of the problems in a family these days is that often there isn't a proper head, and it causes confusion. If you get two heads, you know, some people say two heads are better than one, but not when it comes to making decisions in the house. You need one head. And this church has a head. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And what we need to do is discern the will of the head for the church, don't we? We need to be very conscious of that. He is the head. And He's the head of the church and the savior of the body. Scripture is very clear about that. And then finally, it's quite often a normal thing to give a house a name. We had a name that we called our house in Ireland. We called it Rehoboth, or Rehoboth, depending how you pronounce it. It means spaciousness. We finally found the big house that we were looking for. And so we called it Rehoboth. And, you know, the house that we are part of is only got one name. And where two or three are gathered together in which name? My name. There am I in the midst of them. You know, we like to call our buildings gospel chapels, but I used to like it the way they did it in the past. They used to put things like this: Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Spanish Wells, Bahamas. Because really, that's why we're here. Because Christ is the one that attracts our hearts together, isn't He? And He is the one and the only name we want to be associated with. I find it interesting. People quite often would ask me what I am. It was kind of interesting. My daughter Bethany and I, we were in a doctor's surgery, and she was catching up on her Bible reading. Bethany's 17, and she sat there reading a Bible, and a lady across from her, she says, are you Christians? And we said, yes. And the next question was, well, what kind of Christians are you? What we said? We're Christian Christians. And they said, well, this lady was so desperate to put us in a pigeonhole, and we wouldn't let her. I'm just a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian. I don't want any other name but His name to be associated with. I can't call myself a Plymouth Brethren because I don't live in Plymouth. I've met one man who was a Plymouth Brethren. He was a brother from Plymouth. That was it. I'm just a Christian. And I hope we are here too. So I just want to mention the I will build my church. Great analogy, beautiful picture. There are others that we will look at in this Sunday school class, but I realize I may only get one shot at the young people here, and I want to just share something that has been a deep conviction on my heart of recent years, and it's not just for the young people, because I think the adults have fallen into this trap too. And I want to speak for a little while on something called the invention of adolescence. You ever heard the term adolescence? Let me tell you what it means. It's a stage, according to the dictionary, between childhood and manhood. And it's characterized, the dictionary tells us, by mood swings, bad temper, rudeness, and involuntary personality changes. Does that sound healthy? To be an adolescent, huh? Well, I want to tell you something. That adolescence is a very recent invention. In fact, 1904 was the first time the word was ever used. That might surprise you. It was a man called G. Stanley Hall. He was an Englishman who had studied in Germany under German psychologists. I might say that German psychologists paved the way for a man called Adolf Hitler. I don't have a very high opinion of psychology. If you're a psychologist, forgive me, but I think it's pseudoscience. It's not real science. But I think a lot of it is just baloney, if you'll pardon the inference. But that's what I think it is. But this man wrote a book, and he basically said that in this book, the effects of adolescence on people who are in this kind of temporary suspended state between childhood and adulthood. And the problem with it is that it began to affect the way we view the world. What happened is that we began to expect nothing out of adolescence. at all. I mean, it's almost like a period. You just almost had to kind of hold on for dear life until this period was over and normality might return. The problem is that for the previous centuries in world history, nobody ever knew anything about this business of adolescence. In fact, if you were a Jew, when you were 12, if you were a young man, you had your bar mitzvah, and you were considered a man. You were treated as a man. You were expected to take your place in the synagogue, and when it was time to read the scriptures, when your name was called, as they went through the men it was your turn. And you were treated as a fully responsible man and expected to behave like one. When Christianity came on the scene, of course, a lot of things happened in Christianity that we don't agree with, and one of them is infant baptism, and then followed by confirmation. But it's kind of interesting where they got confirmation from. They got it from the bar mitzvah. But you baptized an infant, but nothing was expected of you until you were 12. Then you were confirmed, and you were expected to behave like a man. And that's the way it was. And that meant that you were part of the life of the church, and you were responsible to get involved and to participate and do your part to forward the work of God. It didn't just affect church life, it affected all of life. Boys in New England, when they got to 12 years of age, went to sea. And many of them were captains of clippers, whaling ships, tea clippers, at the age of 21. With the responsibility of a whole crew. But that was all right. You see, they'd had a lot of experience. They started at 12, and by the time they were 21, they had a lot of experience. Girls were often married at 15, 16 years of age, and were raising families responsibly. Can you imagine that today? I mean, there's a lot of girls that find themselves, at least with the responsibility, but they're still not capable, seemingly, of that responsibility today. Why is that, I wonder? And then I want to talk about church history for a minute, if you'll forgive me, but, you know, we talk about a revival of New Testament principles. And, of course, this revival, it was kind of getting back to what the Bible taught after years of tradition and confusion. People just went back to the blueprint again and said, let's follow the Bible. And there was a revolution took place in around about 1825 in Dublin in Ireland, where a group of men began to meet to break bread without a clergy officiating. Now, this was kind of a scary thing because up to then, the clergy had done everything and everybody else just kind of watched them. They were kind of spectators. And these men, as they met together to break bread, I want to tell you how old they were. They started a revolution. They became leaders in the world in the understanding of Bible prophecy and the understanding of the church and in the understanding of what we call dispensationalism. There were men like Lord Congleton. He was 21. Anthony Norris Groves was 31, the oldest of the group. J.G. Bellett, also 31. Jane Darby was 26. Edward Cronin, 25. W.J. Stokes was 19. And they became world leaders in Bible teaching in their teens, 20s, and 30s. Let me give you some other examples. These thrill me. You know that Hudson Taylor, anybody here heard of Hudson Taylor? I think a number of you have heard of him. If you haven't, you need to read his biography. It's one of the best biographies I've ever read. You know, at 16 years of age, Hudson Taylor was so thrilled with salvation. He understood that Christ had loved him and given himself for him. He believed that and was basking in his salvation. You know what he did? He laid down prostrate on the ground at 16 years of age, and he presented his body as a living sacrifice based on Romans 12:1. And he believed that God had accepted his sacrifice, that he would take him up and use him. And he believed the Lord would have him go to China. You know, at the age of 21, Hudson Taylor hit the shores of China. I was in China recently, last year. And the Christians in China still talk about Hudson Taylor. At 21 years of age, he was winning continents for Christ. Isn't that amazing? And then men like Tiernis Wilson, if you want to read his biography, it's in the chapel house there. Angola Beloved. He'd already served an apprenticeship when he went to Portugal at 21 years of age. He had an apprenticeship in a shipyard. He was a shipbuilder by trade. And at 21, he went to Portugal, learned to speak Portuguese, and then landed in Angola. When he went there, there were very few assemblies. When he left, there were 400 assemblies. Isn't that amazing? A man in his early 20s. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we don't believe in the office of a pastor, but he took his first pastorate when he was 16. At the age of 21, he had preached to the largest crowd since the days of the apostles. He had preached to a crowd of over 28,000 people. Isn't that something? 21 years of age. Now, why am I saying all this? I'll tell you why I'm saying all this is that to the older people here, one of our problems is that we have bought into the lie of adolescence and we have incredibly low expectations for the young people that are connected with this assembly. And if we set low expectations, guess what people are going to do? They're going to meet them. On the other hand, if we don't buy into psychological nonsense and we say, we expect great things from you and your lives, and we raise the bar a little bit, you know what amazingly happens? People reach up to the bar. In Georgia, we, Sam Thorpe, who you met at the conference, and myself, we work with teenagers. We meet with them on Saturdays for 6 hours of Bible teaching. We tell them there's going to be no entertainment. Sam and I don't know how to do that. Just not our thing. In our teaching of these young people, the first lesson we give them is that we don't believe in adolescence. And we expect great things from you. You know what the amazing thing is? They're beginning to raise to the standard. Some of these young people now are preaching, some of the young men, on a regular basis. And I've felt this for a long time. You know, I think there's a pattern in the New Testament. It's a very simple pattern. It's found in Acts chapter 2. People get saved, they're baptized, they're received into the assembly, and they're expected to continue in spiritual matters. That's the New Testament pattern, Acts 2, 41 and 42. So I'll use James as an example, he'll get embarrassed about it, but don't worry, he'll get over it. But when he first wanted to be baptized, I said to him, James, after baptism comes reception to the assembly. There's not meant to be a long gap in between them. You get baptized, then you're received into fellowship. What that means is that you come into fellowship in the assembly, and we'll explain the privileges of assembly fellowship. What we'll do for you. We'll care for you. We'll pray for you. We'll be concerned about your spiritual well-being. We'll really do everything we can to help you. But then there's responsibilities. This is what we expect of you. And as we went through this, James agreed. And so I said to him, well, for you as a young man, that means that at the midweek prayer meeting, you're expected to pray. It means that the Lord's Supper, as a believer priest, you're expected to come ready to participate and lead the company gathered as a representative priest in worship. I'll never forget the first time he did it. His voice hadn't broken yet, and I thought a sister had got up. And I was getting ready to move in. You know how it goes. And it was him. Tell you what, I was pretty thrilled. Now 19, and I don't want to blow him up or anything like that because he's still a 19-year-old. But we have a ministry in a local nursing home, and his responsibility once a month is to preach the gospel there. He preaches on a regular schedule in the assembly. Now, he's not the only one. We've other young men in the area that are doing the same thing. And now they're starting to preach in other places. Now, how is that happening? Well, it's very simple. We just don't believe in psychological nonsense. We believe in the truth of Scripture as the inspired Word of God. And we have certain expectations that we place upon young people, and they are thrilled to be challenged. Because you know what? Christianity is the worst spectator sport in the world. Just to sit and watch, you'll never get excited. But to actually get involved and begin to invest, you'll have lots of interest. And there's no reason why it can't happen here. It's happened throughout history. Samuel the prophet was called as a teenager. David slayed a giant as a teenager. He'd already slayed a lion and a bear. The disciples of the Lord Jesus were very young men. How do I know that? AD 95, John wrote the book of Revelation. If the Lord had called him in AD 30, it meant that he had been walking with the Lord for 65 years. So he can't have been that old when he was called, right? People didn't live that long back then. He must have been in his teens or early 20s when he was called as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I could go through the rest. Timothy was a troubleshooter in the church. In other words, he was sent to new churches that were having doctrinal problems. And one thing Paul kept saying, don't let anybody despise your youth. Would we give young people the responsibility of troubleshooting in assemblies today? There's a problem assembly. Hey, James, we want to send you to this assembly in such and such a place. I want you to sort out the problem. We'd be reluctant to do that, wouldn't we? You know, the interesting thing is that Solomon, as he looked at his life, one of the things that he came to a conclusion of, you know, he had wasted a lot of his life. Started out well. He really did. Was given great wisdom, but he kind of blew it. And as he now passes on from life's experience, you know what he says? He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Live for the Lord now, while you're a young person. Serve Him now. Daniel, the prophet, took a tremendous stand for the Lord. And he was really young, wasn't he? About something we may not have stood for. I mean, if you're gonna take a stand on the law of God, as you look at the whole of the law of God, what would you take your stand on? Ten Commandments, maybe? This is the dietary law. I mean, is that really a big deal? You know, it was to Daniel. The law was precious to him. And so he took his stand on something that we might not have thought was a big issue. Later on, Daniel and their friends, particularly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would have to take a stand on a much bigger issue, bowing down to idols. But they had already made their stand for God on something little. So when something big came up, it wasn't even an issue, was it? They'd already settled the issue. And so all I want to say this morning is this, that the church is a tremendous opportunity for young people to live wholeheartedly for God. And if you would have the attitude of a man like Saul of Tarsus, who the day that he got saved, you know what he said? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It wasn't long before the Lord showed him what he wanted him to do. And if we'd have that attitude, Lord, I don't want to just sit here week after week and, as it were, be a spectator and I can't get excited about this. I want to really get involved. Lord, show me what to do. I'll tell you, the Lord will show you plenty of opportunities. And for those of us that are older, listen, let's start thinking in terms of Scripture rather than in terms of psychological nonsense that is now so grounded in our civilization it's accepted as fact. But for centuries it was just dismissed as foolishness. And I want to suggest we dismiss it as foolishness. And the potential in Cachero's class is just phenomenal. The Lord could take 12 men and turn the world upside down, one of them being a dud. What could He do with this Sunday school class? You see, the potential is phenomenal, isn't it? And I think of an assembly like this, and I, you know, of course, it's a nice place for visiting preachers to come. you know, I mean, it's lovely. And not every day that we get this opportunity to preach and then walk on the beach and enjoy the sunsets. And, you know, not every place we go, like, you know, a lot of places I preach, inner city, Detroit, places like that, you don't want to walk on the street. You want to stay inside, really. This is a lovely place, and it's great for us preachers, but you know what? An assembly this size, you ought not to be having too many visiting preachers. There ought to be enough developed gift in this assembly to carry the ministry of this assembly and bring your special preachers in for a treat now and then. Now, I'm working myself out of a job here. I really don't mind. Because that's the way it ought to be. But it will never happen until we start saying, let's develop the future. Let's give them opportunities. When you have a gospel meeting, okay, if it's not going to be on the radio, why not let one of the young men do 10 minutes or 15 minutes and a more older brother finish for them? That's how they used to do it in Ireland. I'll tell you, they've got more gifts per square mile in Northern Ireland than anywhere else in the world. You know why? They have a Sunday night gospel meeting, and every time they preach the gospel, there's always two preachers. An older brother takes a younger brother with him. Younger brother starts, the older brother finishes. That's how they cut their teeth. What they say is that they'll never make teachers unless they're right on the gospel. If you're not right on the gospel, you're not right, no matter what you teach. And so that's how they get them bloodied. They have that mentality. When we worked in Ireland, we were in an area where the nearest assembly to us in any direction, I suppose, would have been more than 2 hours. And we just were a few converts out of Roman Catholicism. And so either I was going to teach there forever and be the kind of pastor, or we had to work with those men and develop their gift. Because we just couldn't get in visiting speakers. We didn't have them. So we worked with them. Somebody got up at the Lord's Supper, and he shared something, and it was intelligent and made sense. We gave them an assignment and asked them to, on a Sunday, to put a 15-minute message together. And we'd help them. We'd show them how to prepare it. We'd show them how to do it. And we'd warn the rest of the saints, don't expect C.H. Spurgeon here. You know, just be patient while gift is... When we left there after 5 years in Kilkenny, we had five men that could teach the word well enough to come here and you'd enjoy them and invite them back. See, it's really possible if we just have a vision for it. And those people, I tell you what, they're really excited about the things of God because they're in the Word themselves preparing and wanting to share what the Lord is showing them. And they're just really excited about it. They're not spectators, they're participators. And it makes all the difference in the world. I just heard recently they're continuing to reach out. They've had another 11 people baptized. And they're working on a second assembly now in a city called Waterford, an hour away. The work just continuing. That's because that's the New Testament pattern, you see. The New Testament pattern always has the idea of, Lord, where do we go from here? How do we develop this? What about Eleuthera? There are little assemblies there. Shouldn't we be sending our young men there to take gospel meetings and do outreach and seed sower packets and all the rest of it so that every little settlement on Eleuthera has a New Testament assembly? Where there's no vision, not only do the people perish, but you know what? I'm learning a little bit about hunting. I live in redneck heaven in Georgia. And I grew up in a city. And this is all foreign to me, you know, kind of mean hunting dogs, all the rest of it. But I heard an illustration the other day I thought was tremendous. Hunting dogs that are not used for hunting turn on themselves. Now, you just think about that. Why are a lot of assemblies having internal conflicts? Because they're not going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And so week after week, if I look at the same old people, you know, eventually I'm going to see the quirks in those people. And they're there. Hey, we're a bunch of imperfect people. We're gloriously saved. We're perfect in Christ Jesus, positionally. But conditionally, we're not perfect yet. And if I look at you long enough and you look at me, we'll find fault. But if we're looking out on the fields because they're white and ready to harvest, we're not going to be looking at each other. And the work will have tremendous vibrancy to it. And so I share these. This is kind of more of an exhortation than a teaching session. Forgive me for that. But I really, really believe that the future of Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel depends on our thinking biblically about the church. I really do. And the future of the church is in the energy of the young. And we've got to give them something to do. And I don't mean playing baseball. The world can do that really well. I mean something bigger than that. Living for something that will outlast the World Series. That will outlast anything that they could ever live for. The Church of Jesus Christ. See, every other building is going to go the way of the Twin Towers, ultimately. Second Peter tells me that it's all going to be burnt up one day. But there is a building that will outlast the fire. It's the Church, which will be the eternal bride of Christ, the object of His affection forever. And you can't invest your life in anything better. And I know that if you did, you'd be absolutely in the will of the Lord Jesus. Because zeal for the house of God had eaten him up. It consumed him. That's what he lived for. Zeal for the house of God. And it ought to mark every believer in fellowship in this assembly. Well, our time is gone. I hope you'll forgive my little exhortation. But I suspect that there are some Hudson Taylors sitting here listening to this. Or some Gladys Aylwards. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher this morning, and that we might indeed have the mindset, the attitude of Saul of Tarsus, on the day that he was converted, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Father, we ask that our lives might be filled with things that will last beyond the fire. Things of eternal value rather than temporal. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.